Okay, we're going to begin. We're small, but we're mighty, right? Okay, this week we're doing chapters 3, 4, and 5. This week it is man's fall.
So three chapters, three people?
Yeah, there you go. See? Three chapters, three people. But really one of the chapters, the last one we're going to do is really not doing a whole chapter. It's just a real quick, short couple of statements on the genealogy, you know. All right. The Greek definition of sin is of an archer who launches his arrow, but he misses the mark. That's what the definition, the Greek definition of sin is, okay? So sin is breaking God's moral law and therefore being unable to meet his standards of perfection. So missing God's mark that he has for us. But the most important choice that you will ever make involves your attitude toward God and your relationship with him. Sin destroys our relationship with God through guiltiness. It destroys our relationship with others through lovelessness. And it destroys our relationship with ourselves even through meaninglessness. When we get into a lot of sin, our lives all of a sudden start to feel meaningless to us because we're not on God's path walking in the destiny he has for us. So Adam and Eve destroyed their relationship when they chose to sin by disobeying God and also by doubting his word. So they did two things. So Ed, you want to go ahead and read chapter 3, verse 1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'"
So notice here that it was Eve that the serpent approached. Okay? And could it have been that he chose to approach her instead of Adam because Eve was more vulnerable because she didn't know firsthand for herself what God had said? Because God didn't tell her. He told Adam. Okay? Before Eve was created, God had spoken very clearly to Adam when he instructed him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So Eve's knowledge of God's command was secondhand.
Hearsay.
Yeah, I was going to say, hearsay. So assuming that Adam had taught God's word to Eve diligently and accurately, she still knew it only through hearsay. My question to you, and I include myself in this, is how have you obtained your knowledge of God's word? Do you know it through your spouse or a parent? You know, it's been handed down. Or pastor? Is your knowledge secondhand because you haven't actually read and studied God's word for yourself? If so, then you are vulnerable to the enemy's temptation to doubt the truth. And the first words of the enemy to Eve were, "Did God really say?" So he's planting that seed of doubt. And I'm sure you've all experienced, just as I have throughout different periods of life, that there have been times the enemy plants that seed of doubt in us. And sometimes we fall for it before we finally wisen up, you know. But he does it sometimes very subtly. So not only was Eve tempted to doubt God's word, but she was tempted to be dissatisfied with God's will. When the serpent smoothly said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Here's where choice came in, though. Satan focused Eve on the one thing that God had said she couldn't have. The thing that made the tree different from all the others was that God used it as a test of Adam and Eve's obedience to his word and submission to his will. Have you ever become dissatisfied with God's will? I have at times. I haven't always liked it, and probably because I haven't always understood it fully. Like he says in his word, his ways are higher than our ways. We don't always understand. But have you become dissatisfied with God's will? Because that can happen if our attention is focused on the one thing we can't have. And isn't that just like human nature? Everything else around us, it's like we're just kind of ignoring it. That one thing we can't have is the thing we want the most. What is the forbidden fruit in your life? Is it a job? A new or bigger home? Maybe a new position in something? Is it someone else's spouse? Or an opportunity for revenge? Oh, we all like to get that. Or a dishonest but profitable business scheme? You know, lots of examples, lots of ways that we can be dissatisfied with God's will because it's different than what we want. So when Satan told Eve about the fruit that she couldn't eat, Eve shifted at that moment her desire from God to something that God had forbidden. See how quickly that happened. Before that, she desired God's presence. She desired to be with Him. Now it's shifted, and she's desiring what she can't have. So Eve became preoccupied with the forbidden fruit. And the temptation that confronted her intensified because she tolerated it by actually talking to the serpent about it. She reported what she thought God had said, but did she quote it accurately? In Genesis verse 3, if I can find it here now, but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Is that what God really said? Did she quote that accurately? No. What did she add to it? As she kept talking with the serpent, she got in deeper trouble because he responded, "You will surely not die." Because, see, God didn't say she had said something that wasn't true. "You must not touch it or you will die." That's not what God said. God said you must not eat of it. That was an absolute, deliberate contradiction of what God did say. So Eve was confronted with Satan's word against God's word. The choice had become very clear. Who would she choose to believe? That's why God's word tells us to flee from temptation. Not to talk about it unless we do our talking with the Lord God. And I know I've learned, I was always taught this, and I think it's very true, and it's like what happened here. When the enemy starts to speak to you, don't speak back. Ignore him. Don't speak to him. Because he'll weave you into being tricked or deceived. The more you speak to him, the more he weasels his way into distorting what God really said or what you really think or believe. Think how much better it would have been had Eve run back to her Creator and asked God, "What did you say?" Is that not true for us too? Sometimes we might be kind of in conflict because maybe we've heard a teaching that contradicts what we really thought we believed. Or we hear something that's an untruth. I think I hear someone trying to pull open the door. Unless that's somebody at the coat rack.
I think somebody going by in the hallway.
Okay. You know, Eve should have said, "God, what did you say? I've been listening to someone who says what you said is not true. Just tell me again what you said." So we need to do that sometimes, is go back to God's word or just sit quietly before the Lord and say, "I'm hearing this and I really respect the person that said it. Therefore, have I misunderstood it all along? Is that not true or what? What do you say, Lord? I need to know." But instead, she chose to be dissatisfied with God's will. The choice to deny God's goodness. Satan led Eve into thinking that God was holding out on her. How did he do this? Anybody? How did he do this?
I know I was reading this and thinking that the subtle thing that he did there was to change Eve from thinking about what God said to what Eve thinks. So it goes from God-centered to now you-centered. Because he said in verse 4, you will not certainly die. He's applying now, and he's doing, doing what you're saying. He's entering into reasoning with her now. And you're not going to win that battle.
That's it. That's why you never talk to him.
That's right. And but the, again, then the emphasis that went from, she said, well, God said this. She's not focusing on what she said, what God said.
Mm-hmm.
That's how she's thinking, and that's exactly the right thing to say. And then when he said, you will not surely die, I think he's making her think about what she thinks. And once she's done that, she's lost.
To Peter, I think when he said, you will be like God, which was true, you will know good from evil, but you're not like God.
That's it. See, first he said to her, you know, you will not surely die. But then in verse 5, he says to her, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So she's thinking, oh, he's been holding out on me now. That's why he doesn't want us to eat of that tree. So, isn't that just like what the enemy does to us sometimes? Does he ever make you feel like he's holding out on you? You know, or somebody else over here, he must really be talking to them and blessing them because they're doing really great. They got this, this, and this. And I go, you're holding out on me, Lord. And then the enemy comes and plays those head games with us, those broken records. So Satan implied that God was strict, that he was stingy, and that he was selfish for not wanting Eve to share his knowledge of good and evil. Satan made Eve forget all that God had given her and instead focused on the one thing she couldn't have. And that's just like what he does to us today in our culture and our society. He does the same thing. And Eve not only talked about the choice to disobey God, she thought about the choice. Go ahead and read verse 6 then.
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
So desirable for gaining wisdom, the more Eve thought about the forbidden fruit, the more attractive it became. Does that not happen to us with different things? That led her to choose to disobey God. Disobedience of God's word almost always affects someone else, usually those we love the most. So we're not the only one that's hampered by the sin we commit. After Eve sinned, what'd she do? She involved Adam in her wrongdoing. See, she didn't just keep it to herself. Now Adam deliberately, consciously made the choice to sin and to be with Eve, preferring her to God. He took the fruit and he ate it. The problem of sin doesn't stop with the choice. It's choosing to sin leads to consequences. So you got two things going on there now. Yes, Ed?
I would think that when she ate it, that she was convinced in her mind that Satan was right. She was still knowing that God was right and disobeying him. She had traversed that gap in her mind. She had rationalized it. She had agreed with his logic and done that. And what I think is interesting about then the Adam's portion of the take of eating it, because I thought for a minute, maybe he didn't know where the fruit came from, but of course he did because he was hiding later. Thinking, this is the impact of getting into a relationship that's not properly yoked. And you remember he talked about the entire Old Testament as he's saying, don't intermarry with foreigners. Don't intermarry, don't intermarry. This was perhaps the first example of what happens when you do. The other person will have an effect on you, just as you just said.
Yes, yes.
And it, because Adam then's sin was probably worse than hers. He'd had the word directly from God. She did not. She was misled by the craftiest of them all, which is a model for us to realize we would be too. And therefore, what she did, even though it was terrible, wasn't as bad as what I think he did, because he knew.
Yes, he knew firsthand. Plus, it says that, that when she ate of the fruit, he was with her. He was there. It says that, which verse? Let's see. Da, 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 da. It might be a...
Since she took some of it and ate, she also gave some to her husband.
Yes. She also gave some to her husband who was with her.
So you think he was with her? Well then...
So he was with her and he didn't stop her. Okay?
Hmm.
Anyway, so her sin led to consequences. The serpent never mentioned any consequences to Eve. And he doesn't mention them to you or to me either. So, what happened when their eyes were opened? You know, that's the thing. He tempts us. He makes everything look good. We want what we want because he built it up so. But he doesn't ever tell us about the consequences. I mean, I like that saying, Ed, that you used to say that sin takes us where we don't want to go.
Takes us where we don't want to go.
And it keeps us there longer
than we
want to
stay. And makes us pay a price greater than we
thought
we had.
Yes, makes us pay a price greater than the one we want to pay. Yeah. I love that because it's true, isn't it? So what happened when their eyes were opened? You know, in verse 7, it tells us that they realized their nakedness. All of a sudden, they know they're naked. Well, they were naked all the time before, and it didn't bother them, did it? Because, see, now, they were deeply ashamed. That is the first consequence at stake in sin. Think back in your life of the times that maybe you sinned, and you were ashamed. You know, there's nothing worse than being ashamed. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants us to be ashamed, because what does it do? It separates us from God. Because we're ashamed, we try to run and hide. You know? They were so deeply ashamed. In one brief, swift action, three of mankind's perennial problems, guilt, shame, and fear, had been introduced into what had been a place of delight and peace. Just like that, that quick. Guilt, shame, and fear. Surely the primary joy of their brief lives in Eden had been talking with God, listening to God. Can you imagine being present with Him? I mean, every day communing with Him, that they walked in the cool of the day and they spoke with the Lord, learning from Him firsthand, watching Him, being with Him, and just loving Him. But when they harbored unconfessed sin in their hearts, His coming was now a dreaded event. They weren't looking forward to it. They were afraid now. His word, which they loved to listen to before, was a loathsome thing. And the thought of His presence was terrifying. How do we know that? Well, because what did they do?
They hid.
They hid in the bushes, yeah.
They tried to cover themselves.
I think that's a really, really interesting, you know, because I think when their eyes were opened, okay, their eyes were opened, but there was no going back from it. It couldn't be repaired. They couldn't repair that action.
They couldn't undo it.
They couldn't undo it. And I'm looking at that. I find this interesting. Then they were ashamed. Why would they be ashamed of knowing that they were naked? Because before, there was no shame in being naked. What you might say, well, that's good. What's wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. Trouble is, the tree is good and evil. I think that opened then the whole arena then to the whole sexual immorality across the board. Anybody, anywhere, anytime. And that wouldn't have been there before. I think that's what opened. I think that Pandora's box was
the lust.
The lust.
Possibly.
I think that entered. Because why would they otherwise put on fig leaves.
Well, they didn't do anything. Themselves. They didn't cover themselves. Or wait, excuse me.
Yeah.
They did. I'm
yeah.
sorry.
Yeah.
They did.
Why,
the fig leaves. I'm
that?
Sorry. Yes.
And Satan, might even have been Satan's plan to once they say yes, he opens it, because then he's going to just be yelling at God, see what I got to do, see what I got to do.
So now they're hiding, okay? They're hiding. But there's one thing that happened while they're hiding. They're overlooking the single greatest truth in the universe. God loved them in spite of it. He loved them. He loved them in their sins so much that he sought them out. He didn't leave them quivering in the bushes in fear. He didn't leave them devastated by guilt. And he didn't leave them saturated in sin, hiding in the bushes. He came. And what did he do? What did he do? In verse 9, he said, "Where are you?" I think of a toddler holding his hands up to his face and saying, "You can't see me." You know, the kids do that. You know, that's about how, what's the word I want to say? Unfruitful it was for them to be hiding in the bushes like God can't see them. And he says, "Where are you?" Well, God knew exactly where they were. He was not calling them to get information. He hadn't lost sight of them in the bushes. He wanted them to stop and to think about where they were. And sometimes he calls to us, "Where are you?" We've gotten off course a little bit. We've taken a little crooked path here. And he says, "Hey, where are you?" And forces us to take a little inventory and take stock in, where am I right now? Am I on the path that God had for me? Am I walking in the destiny he had? Or did I take a detour? Am I in the middle of a detour? Made a choice that was a bad choice. So God does that to us too. Sometimes the concept of sin and how wretched we can really be seems to kind of overwhelm us. But God, he desires that we become new and we become fresh in him. He isn't holding us captive to our mistakes, praise God. But he is giving us a way of escape from shame and from guilt. He's constantly asking, "Where are you? I just want to commune with you. I know the enemy has spoken to you and led you away from my presence, but I want you back. And I'm willing to send my spirit to draw you back to me." Thank God that he does that. So God wasn't asking them to get information, but to get confession. Are they hiding because they don't know the way out? Or are they hiding because they don't know?
They didn't know what to do.
They didn't know what he was going to do. That was why they were hiding.
I agree with Bob. What's the whole concept of confession? I mean, they never had to confess before. They never had guilt before. Never any of these things before.
Right, right.
It's a whole new ballgame.
They don't know what he's going to do. Are they wondering, is God mad at me now? I think they would be. Or they wouldn't be hiding. Have you ever been in that place? He wanted them to confront what they had done so that he could set it right and be restored to fellowship. They would be restored to fellowship with himself once again. That's his whole point here. He wanted to offer them an invitation. God is opening a conversation with them. Where are you? He wants them to think about it and give him an answer. He wants to communicate with them again. He wants to repair that breach, that break in the communion and the fellowship they had. Communicate comes from the same root word as communion. So what God is really saying is, what have you done? Where have you gone? Tell me, confess to me, return to me. And in reaching out to a lost world, God has, always has, the first word, always. It takes courage to come into the Lord's presence when you willfully disobeyed him. Verse 10 tells us now, how does Adam answer God? Well, what does Adam say? Verse 10. He says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. God doesn't let us get by with generalities, okay? He wants us to pinpoint the sin. So he probed deeper by asking Adam, well, who told you that you were naked? See, he's not letting him get off that easy. Well, you're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? So instead of confessing their sin, admitting their guilt, Adam and Eve made matters worse when they rationalized now what they had done by claiming to be victims. Adam blamed his parents when he complained, the woman you put here with me. Adam's blaming his parent, which is God. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. So he's blaming God for putting that woman in his life. And Eve said that the devil, the serpent, made her do it. A partial truth to teach to each one of them. But neither one was willing to accept the full responsibility for their actions. So like Adam and Eve in their effort to rationalize their guilt, our nation has become a society of victims. Do we not see that all the time on the news or anywhere you go? Everybody's a victim. No one wants to take responsibility. Everyone can find someone to blame for their behavior. But let's look at the consequence. God then turned and he spoke sternly now to Satan himself. Would you go ahead and read verse 15, Bob?
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So although Eve had yielded to Satan's temptation, God was serving him notice now that she would not belong to him. Eve isn't going to belong to the enemy. There would be enmity. The word enmity, the Hebrew in the original translation, the original script, the word used means hate between Satan and Eve so that she would not be his willing ally in his evil plan to thwart the purposes of God for the human race. Hate. Enmity. Hate. And not only would there be enmity between Eve and Satan, but also between her offspring and his. Eve's offspring represented those who belong to God. Believers, the believers that were to come in the future, okay? Her offspring, the believers in God. Satan's offspring represented those who are in opposition to God and to his people, the non-believers in the world. At the end of this tragic scene, Father God turns his full attention now on Adam. And unlike Eve, Adam not only had opportunity to know the truth, Adam knew the truth. And God held him accountable because he had heard it firsthand from God. He knew what God had said to him. So he's being held accountable for the direct disobedience to the truth of his word. So God said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. You are dust, and to dust you will return." It was through Adam's sin that death, temporal and eternal death, both, entered the human race. And death entered creation at the same time as well. This death didn't just affect mankind. It affected all of creation. Flowers fade. Grass withers. Okay? Everything is different, is affected. You know, we have thistles and things like that. It altered things. It changed. Sin came in and changed creation, robbed it of some of the beauty and the potential of it to continue on in a beautiful way.
All life dies.
That's right.
All life.
All life dies. As bad as they are, shame and human suffering are not the worst consequence of sin. The worst consequence of sin is separation from God. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden home, driven from the security, driven from the safety, the serenity, the success, the satisfaction separated from God, from all of that. And even in this, God had explained his reasoning that in mercy, he was protecting them from the temptation to eat from the tree of life, so live forever in their sin. That would have been, if he wouldn't have kicked them out of the garden, they would have had to live forever.
If he didn't kick them out of the garden, they wouldn't eat of that tree of life that they've been eating all the time.
That's right. So what happened? God slew the animal to provide a covering for their nakedness, their sin. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, did the same for us. The curse that God pronounced in the Garden of Eden had far-reaching impact. But when God raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, he undid that curse. The new creation was begun. I think you'd probably never even thought of it that way before. See, another new beginning. It was another beginning for planet Earth and mankind, because God reversed the curse now and undid what had happened in a sense. The new creation had begun, though we still feel the effects of the curse. We still get sick. We still, you know, all those things still happen. We still feel the effects. And we still die. But we can also receive the benefits of the resurrection. That's how he reversed the curse. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Our pain and our toil can be transformed into creative potential.
Until we find our way back to the garden.
Till we find our way back, that's right, to the garden. The risen Jesus was different. And when we find our lives in him, we also experience change, do we not? Hopefully our lives are different. Our new life is different. The image of God is restored now within us, and we can once again work as co-creators with him. Maybe you don't think of yourself sometimes as co-creators, but he, when he gave Adam that dominion and that authority, you know, beginning with naming the animals, and he told him to rule over all the earth. Okay, we are co-creators in a sense, with the Lord God in us and the power of the Holy Spirit. So now I want to move on to chapter 4, which is all about Cain and Abel. The disease of sin entered the human race through Adam and Eve's choice to disobey the Lord God, and it was easily diagnosed in Cain, the very first child born to them. When he broke out in bitterness, rooted in resentment, something we have to be very careful of as Christians, and it's so easy to happen, to break out in bitterness that was rooted in resentment. We resented something, and then it made us bitter. And it can follow us our whole life if we don't allow the Lord to get rid of it. Verse 1 says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." So apparently Eve thought her firstborn was the fulfillment of the Lord's promise in 3, verse 15. She's thinking this is the promise. The promise of an offspring who would take away her sin, who would reestablish her in right relationship with her Creator and restore her to the Garden of Eden. I can't blame her for thinking that. If God made that promise, there was nobody else around, and now she's having a son, okay? But she was wrong. Cain was not the promised offspring.
Do you think that maybe they had children before that?
No, because we're told that he was her firstborn. Cain was their firstborn.
After the sin. Because he says in conception you will have pain, and
right.
You know, like maybe that she had no pain before that.
Well, it's possible, but there's not.
That's just a question.
Yeah,
that's always been in
it's
my
one
mind.
Of those you're going to add to your list when you get to heaven, like all those questions I have.
Yeah. Well,
and then when we see them, we're going to forget all those questions, right?
Right.
But I know I get questions like that too. So let's look at it, what happened here? Okay, so Cain is born, and obviously, you know, Abel later on, and they have their family started. Let's look at resentments. Resentment towards grievances. We all get those. Adam and Eve must have already been experiencing overwhelming grief as a consequence of their disobedience. And look what happened. They're out of the garden now. They had to be grieving that. So they experienced grief to some extent. Just look at how great a loss they must have felt. I mean, sometimes when we go through grief, we can develop a resentment toward it. I resent the fact that this happened. I resent the fact that, you know, we had to lose our job and move somewhere else. You know, I resent the fact we can be into that so quickly. And then what happens is resentment breeds bitterness. Then you become bitter over it until you ask the Lord to take it. Ed?
Yeah. One of the applications of penalty to Adam was that, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. You will eat your food, meaning what you produce.
Yeah, you gotta work hard for it now.
For the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Until you're back in the ground.
I'd be bitter if I never had to work for it before.
Well, I mean, from what it was before.
Yes.
And we know the penalties that then went to Eve also.
That's right.
You're under the headship of your husband. That will be your desire.
That's right.
You will obey him.
So there's resentment, and it breeds bitterness.
Yep.
And if this happens, we must release the bitterness in order for us to receive God's blessings. Because if we do not, God warns us that it will take root and it will grow up to defile our entire lives. It'll follow us everywhere. Resentment toward God. Hebrews 11:4. Paul informs us that Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God because it was not offered in faith. I always thought that Cain got a bum deal there. You know, like, well, what did the poor guy do wrong? You know, he wouldn't accept his sacrifice. But God, I'm sure, had his reasons.
Well, as I read this verse 3, it says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Some of the fruits of the soil.
So maybe he didn't bring the first fruits or the
first
best.
Fruits, the best, yes.
That could be.
Because I always wondered the same
thing. That could be. Perhaps Abel's was favored because it was a blood sacrifice.
Well, it also says right? Fat portions from the firstborn of his flock.
Yes, the first fruits. He sacrificed the first fruits. But I go back again to the blood sacrifice because that's always what God was into and still is, the blood. It's all about the blood. All the way up to the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And later on in the Old Testament, when he called them to make sacrifices, it was always a blood sacrifice. So maybe, you know, Abel had it right and Cain didn't. Or maybe Cain's attitude just wasn't right when he brought his sacrifice.
My notes said motivation and attitude were bad from the outset. That's what the note on it said.
It must have been.
Yeah.
It's like if we give our tithes, but we're kind of grudgingly. You know, if I didn't, I've thought of this in my beginning years once in a while. I'd say, you know, if we weren't tithing, we could afford a car payment on a new car, or we could take a vacation. You know what I'm saying? Well, I would compare myself to all the people that weren't tithing and all the neat things that they had and this and that, and then I'd have to get my right thinking again because, no, that's not what God says. So maybe he had a bad attitude, like, well, now I got to give him some of this. I'll pick out the part I don't want and give it to him.
It looked like maybe the division, it looks that since Cain was working the ground and Abel was working, maybe that was just the division of labor. God probably didn't care, but he wanted the very best that each had.
That's right. That's right. And maybe it wasn't really, maybe when Cain brought his sacrifice, it wasn't brought with a heart of thanksgiving, but only out of obligation. How many times do people tithe? Only out of obligation, because if they don't, God might do something bad to them. Like make them lose their job or something. So Cain refused to accept second place. And that refusal made Cain, in verse 5, very angry, and his face was downcast. If instead, when Cain's offering had been rejected, he had said, "God, I'm sorry. Abel always seems to do the right thing, but I do want to be right with you. Please teach me how to sacrifice in a way that is acceptable to you. What was wrong with my sacrifice, you know? What does it say in Scripture? God says, come and let us reason together." God would have told him. He would have shown him. But that wasn't what Cain did. He was jealous. Ooh, and that's a horrible thing, jealousy. Obviously, the attitude in Cain's heart had been wrong all along, or it would not have boiled out in anger that rose up to consume him and resent God now. So, now resentment toward guilt. God initiated contact with Cain, just like he did with Adam and Eve when they sinned. God initiated the contact. Ruth, do you have verses 6 through 7? Would you read those? Chapter
4. Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
I lost my place here. Hold on. Okay, yeah. You must master it. You must get rid of it. You must rise above it, right?
Above it, right.
This shows us that Father God loves his people so much that he does not leave them consumed by anger and riddled with guilt, but clearly shows the way to successfully deal with dangerously destructive attitudes. So God's inquiry should have caused Cain to kind of reflect on the unreasonableness of his attitude that had already robbed him of his joy and his peace, we can see here, a loss reflected in his downcast face. So let's look at bitterness rooted now in rebellion. Cain chose to embrace his resentment until it blossomed into rebellion. He must have thought he deserved to be angry and bitter. You ever feel that way? I got a right to be angry about that. I got a right to be bitter. I'm not going to be robbed of my right. Eventually leading him to murder his brother Abel. So the domino effect, that things get worse and worse and worse and worse. So God approached Cain and he inquired, "Where is your brother Abel?" In verse 9. Well, come on, we know God knew where Abel was. Again, he's doing the same thing like with Adam and Eve. He wanted Cain to tell him where he was. Dead, because I killed him. He wanted Cain to confess his sin, but in his rebellious condition, Cain resisted. So just as God questioned Adam and Eve, giving them the chance to examine themselves, he does the same here. When God questions us, we must be open to deeply examine why he may have asked the question to begin with. What is he really looking for us to do? And Cain boldly questioned God's right to inquire by flippantly retorting, "I don't know, am I my brother's keeper?" It's like, how dare you ask me such a stupid question? And God gave Cain another opportunity now to confess his sin, challenging him to reveal what he was hiding. He said, "What have you done?" Cain still resisted confession. He not only resisted confession, but he refused correction. That's bad business. When we refuse God's correction, it only gets more pressure, it gets more worse. Rebellion always requires correction. Cain was accountable to his Creator for his actions, whether or not he acknowledged his accountability. And the judge rendered the verdict. He informed Cain that he was under a curse and driven from the ground. Cain worked the ground. Whenever Cain would work the ground, it would no longer yield its crops for him. He would be a restless wanderer. That's a terrible thing to be, wouldn't it? A restless wanderer. But Cain had to express a final word of grievance. He just couldn't, you know, be quiet. And he said, "My punishment is more than I can bear." You're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. And whoever finds me will kill me. Here he is, the victim now. He didn't do nothing wrong. He's just a victim. So in verses 13 and 14, this is what God's answer was to him. God said, today you are driving... No, excuse me. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The land of Nod was the land of nomads. His complaint is peppered with the use of seven personal pronouns. My, I, me. All Cain cared about was himself. There was no fear and no reverence for God, no regret for the loss of innocent life. I mean, this was his brother. No sorrow for sin, no thought for his parents who had lost one son tragically through murder. All he can see is I, my, and me. Yet God still cared about Cain. And he announced, if anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Meaning that the punishment would be complete. That's what the number seven means in God's system. Complete. It would be complete. It would be thorough. And much worse than Cain received for his sin. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And this shows us that guilt can be our friend if it drives us to God. Okay? If, like Cain, we refuse to turn to God in repentance and confession, guilt will drive us away from God to our own destruction. Then in verse 17, it tells us that Cain was then building a city. That may reveal Cain's need to stay busy as a cover-up for his own life that was in the shambles of destruction. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We've got to do something else then, because we can't really think about and deal with and concentrate on what we did wrong, the bad choice we made, or how much of a mess we made. So we jump into something else. We have a way of doing that. Then in verses 18 and 19, it tells us that within a few generations only, God's word, which had clearly stated his principles for the bedrock of any society, marriage and the family, were not only ignored, but seemed to be publicly flaunted. As we see in verse 19, by the next generation, Lamech's taking of two wives. There were no multiple wives before then. This is how you have now just a little start of unraveling of God's way, God's will, what he wanted for man and for woman. Cain's great-great-great-grandson was Lamech. So you see the curse, it just keeps going. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, thus causing sin to enter in, it may have seemed like a small sin. But notice how quickly their sinful nature developed in their children. Simple disobedience quickly degenerated into outright murder. Adam and Eve acted only against God. But Cain acted against both God and man. A small sin has a way of growing out of control. In verses 19 and 20, there's a summary of Lamech's family that shows us the variety of talent and ability that God gives to humans. One raised livestock, one played the harp and the flute. Another forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So see, they're starting now to have different gifts, different variety of how they will be in life. It also presents the continuous development of sin as time passes. Two distinct groups are appearing here already now, in just a few generations. One, those who show indifference to sin and to evil, those are Cain's descendants. In verse 23, I think here. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man, for injuring me. So he's already, this is where they're progressing already. Now he is going down to generations. Now he's bragging that he killed somebody and he wounded somebody. Okay? And then the second group are those who call on the name of the Lord. Those are his brother Seth's descendants. The next son after Cain and Abel. And in verse 26, it says, my glasses on here, so it says, Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So you got the two groups now forming here. Cain's descendants, anti-God, non-believers, rebellious, disobeying. Seth's descendants, obviously, are walking with God, because now we're told again that they're calling on the name of the Lord. Okay? Chapter 5, we're not going to go through it and read it in that, but chapter 5 is mentioning the genealogies. The things we all skip over when we read the Bible, the begats. But there's a reason that God puts them in there. God included genealogies for a couple reasons. First of all, to confirm his promise that the coming Messiah, Jesus, would be born into the line of Abraham. So the genealogies are that confirmation, proving, excuse me, what God had said all along. So that's one of the reasons he includes the genealogies in there. Also, to point out interesting characteristics of God. People are important to him as individuals, not just as races or nations. And so he puts their names in here for all time.
People have a meaning.
Yes, and that's the thing too. So he's showing that God refers to people by name, mentioning their lifespan and their descendants. How neat would that be if you had that, you know, and hundreds of years later, people are seeing your name written in your lifespan, you know, and in your descendants. What an honor. Adam's descendants. How did these people live so long? They've come up with three possibilities. First is that the human race was more genetically pure in this early time period, so there was less disease to shorten lifespans. That's one theory. Another one is that because no rain had yet fallen on the earth, and the expanse of water above kept out harmful cosmic rays and shielded people from environmental factors that hasten aging. Because remember, it was still like a terrarium at that point. No rain had come. Or the third reason is that God gave people longer lives so they would have time to fill the earth and populate it more. In my Bible, in verses 23 and 24, it talks about Enoch walking with God, 23 and 24, in the genealogy. Where are we? 23. Okay. In the genealogy, verse 23 says, altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Walked with, in this text of the times, I can explain it. Really meant, let me see if I can read my note here. I have walked with. The Hebrew word used there for walked with, halak. It means to walk up and down. Enoch had numerous visitations into heaven, like the stairway to heaven. He had not only communion with God, but he had a deep communion with God that the others didn't have, which was why he didn't ever die and he just was taken away. You know?
One thing I noticed, nobody lived a day in the Lord. They all died before they were 1,000 years old.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So
except Enoch.
Enoch went on. But why did Enoch go on? You'll find out in Revelation.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's why he went on.
Huh? And Elijah, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. That's right. I have a handout here because we were talking about the serpent in the garden in the fall. And the day I was preparing this class, here's my purse, a prophetic word came that I thought I had to include with this class. If I could find my glasses here. Long part. Here they are. And you can take a copy with you if you want to, because I made copies. But same here. This was a prophetic word that came to a well-known prophetic contributor to the Elijah List. Her name is Dawn Hill. And the Lord spoke to her saying, get the snake out of the garden and make it history. That got my attention because I was working on this class then. So I'm going to share this with you. She begins by talking about it. She says, no one is immune to spiritual warfare. It does not matter how many years you've been in ministry or how long you have known Jesus Christ. As long as there is breath in your body, you have an adversary. Now, I'm not saying this to exalt the devil. He can never be equal to God. I am saying this so we are not ignorant of the enemy's devices. I want to share something with you that the Lord shared with me recently as I faced some warfare. I woke up from a dream early one morning that can only be explained as a spiritual attack. As I pondered on elements of this dream, arguments and imaginations raced through my mind that were contrary to the truth of his word. There's the serpent in the tree, okay? I believe if we are honest, we all have engaged in the battlefield of the mind at one time or another. When we shed light on these areas with transparency and humility, the darkness is pushed back and Christ is given proper place in our lives. In my immediate response was to worship the Lord. So she's had this bad dream, warfare is coming, and so she goes and she worships the Lord. I got on my face and I pressed into his presence. Years before my mind was renewed by the word of God, my response would have been much different. Not only would I have entertained the lies and the attacks, like Eve did, but I would have stayed in a place of self-pity and victimville with population one. When you become properly equipped by the word and the Holy Spirit, you will respond contrary to previous history. In that moment of worship and refocusing on the one who deserves my full attention, the Lord spoke this to me. Get the snake out of the garden and make it history, not his story. The snake's story. It stirred my spirit when he said this to me. I had a choice, just as Adam and Eve did. Yes, I had chosen worship as my warfare, but I also chose to kick the snake out of the garden and make it history. This is not the devil's story. Your life is to be a written epistle testifying of Christ. It is his fragrance you release, and it is his testimony you bear. You are his locked garden and fountain sealed, and you have authority over the serpent. So we must stop allowing the snake into such a pure and holy place. How will you respond? Keep it in perspective. You see, the enemy will try to make your life all about him. He wants to be enthroned. And when we remain in that victim mentality, instead of being more than an overcomer through Jesus Christ, we oblige him in his pursuit of exaltation without realizing it. When we entertain his notions and accusations, we consider eating from a tree that is forbidden. and we turn the garden into a battlefield. But when we address the serpent and we place him under our feet as the body of Christ, we send him slithering out of the garden and we run to Abba as we hear him walking in the cool of the day. He does not have to ask, "Where are you?" because your identity is intact. I am not naive enough to believe that we do not have to engage in spiritual warfare. We must simply understand that the enemy does not have permission to set the atmosphere in the garden, which is us. When we read about the garden in Genesis, our focus tends to shift onto the fall, and we forget what was intended from the beginning. We magnify the serpent while diminishing intimacy with God. The devil needs to be addressed, but once he is addressed, he needs to be removed swiftly and with the authority given to us by Christ. I encourage you to not allow the devil to turn you into a battlefield when you were made to be God's garden. Your life is not his, the enemy's story. You have eaten from the tree of life, Jesus Christ. Do not permit the snake to write chapters in your life. You have two options in moments when the snake hisses imaginations and lofty opinions in the garden. You can make it his story, or you can keep it as history and go on from faith to faith and glory to glory with Christ. I thought it was so neat when the timing of it, when it came. Do you want a copy at all? I'll just pass it around. I love when God does it when I'm working on something and then there comes a prophetic word at the same time. It's just kind of tying into
His
it.
The timing is always perfect.
I love it, you know?
Thank you. It's beautiful.
Do you want a copy of all that?
Praise the Lord.
So, next week. Not next week. We have no class next week, because that's the week they said no class.
But you can come if you want.
Yeah. I didn't know that either when I planned what weeks to do what classes. No class next week. January 3rd, we're back again, and we'll be doing chapters 6 through 8, which is all about Noah and the Ark.
Do you think you'll be going in, Bob?
I have no idea.
If you are, if you find the church website, the audio is going to be up on there for all these weeks.
I'm not into that, so.
That's okay.
I'm so busy when I go out, you know, I get to.
I've never.